evening, brethren and sisters. We move towards the conclusion of the King's Manifesto, this amazing collection of sayings which laid the foundation for Jesus' subsequent teaching program. And I suppose that all of us at some time or another must have felt like the Jews did in verse 28 of this 7th chapter of Matthew. We read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So they marveled at his words, and so do we, brethren and sisters. And I suppose also that many of us, if not all of us, have a feeling of total inadequacy as we ponder these deep sayings of our Lord and consider how they penetrate the very core of our being, search out all our weaknesses. But then, of course, that is the whole point of the sermon, to draw attention to our weaknesses and show us what we ought to be like. It was once said by somebody, and I can't remember who this was, but somebody said, "Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and not tried." And I'm sure that in many instances this is true. And I think we can see why when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so easy to look at these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and say, well, aren't these sayings marvelous? Isn't this wonderful, Jesus has to say to us, and the advice that he gives us? But Jesus says, that's no good. That's no good unless you put it into practice. You've got to go out and do these things, not sit there reading them and saying, oh, aren't they wonderful? And then we say, oh, well, yes, but it's awfully difficult, isn't it? And we shrink back at the thought of actually having to do the things that are written in these chapters. But Jesus is absolutely right, brethren and sisters. Religious theory is useless unless it finds a counterpart in our way of life. And that's perhaps a good reason for coming in at the first verse of chapter 7. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And that's a good general rule for fallible human beings, isn't it? If we take these sayings of Jesus to heart and see ourselves as we really are, we shall not be hasty to sit in judgment upon one another. I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, or one of those other modern translations, that gives a little caption to each of the sections of this Sermon on the Mount. And the caption over chapter 7 is, "The censorious spirit condemned." And I think that's a very apt superscription. The censorious temper, the censorious spirit, the disposition to find fault and sit in judgment upon one another, the critical, carping spirit that is always unhappy, grumbling and complaining about brethren and sisters. That kind of disposition, brethren, is clearly inappropriate in a citizen of the kingdom, and it is condemned by our Lord. I think we should also appreciate the tense of that first verse. I understand that it's in the present continuous, that it's be not always judging, constantly critical and censorious, that ye be not judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And although I suppose it's elementary, it isn't always recognized that what Jesus is saying is the bushel basket that you use to measure out to other people will be the very one that is used in measuring in for yourself. And you may recall that back in the Old Testament times, particularly when Amos wrote, the Jews were condemned because they had unequal measures. They had a little one for measuring out to other people. They had a big one when it came to measuring in for themselves. But, says Jesus, be careful, because the measure you use in your judgment of others is the measure that will be used against you. Be careful how you judge. He put things slightly differently on another occasion, and he said, "Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom." What a lovely description that is of the very reverse situation of the generous man. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Superabundance. Of course, we shall only receive in that fashion. We've been kind and generous in our dealings with others. Most of us are so quick on the draw, aren't we? Gun smoke at the OK Corral in our ecclesias. We make snap judgments and we jump to wrong conclusions about people and their motives and why they've done things. And this saying of the Master, judge not, or be not always judging that ye be not judged, ought to be sufficient to stop us in our tracks, brethren and sisters, and make us think very carefully before we condemn one another. On the other hand, we said last night, there are a number of passages in the Epistle of Paul which positively call upon us to exercise judgment in regard to certain matters of ecclesial behavior, in regard to matters of doctrine, and other disorderly conduct. And so we've got to learn to balance things up and weigh the various sayings of the New Testament against one another to get apparently conflicting advice into perspective. You'll recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle upbraids the Corinthian brethren because they didn't judge that man who was guilty of a gross moral perversion which brought dishonor to the name of Christ. Then he goes on in chapter 6 to upbraid them because brother was going to law with brother, and that before the heathen courts. He says, those that are without, God will judge. But we ought to judge those that are within. Why do you go to heathen courts? Is there not a wise man amongst you in the ecclesia that can judge these matters for you? And so we see that we are required to judge ecclesial affairs sensibly. And there are occasions when we, in our turn, have to make judgments and come to firm conclusions about things, and we can't simply quote this verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged, in order to slide out round the corner and avoid taking any responsibility. This is not a proper balancing up of the principles involved in the New Testament. There are many other examples in Scripture, brethren and sisters, of passages which give apparently conflicting advice. For example, it says in Proverbs, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And so what God is doing is challenging us to think about this apparent contradiction, because both sayings are true in their particular context and relevancy. There is a time to speak and a time to keep silence. Dealing with fools. And so our job is to weigh up the principles involved and to discern the right approach for the particular occasion in question. A balanced outlook is what the truth requires. The essence of truth is balance. Marrying up of opposites, getting the whole picture in context so that righteousness may be done. I think the reconciliation between Matthew chapter 7 and the sayings of Paul in the 1 Corinthian letters is not difficult to perceive when we put the two passages side by side. Paul is telling us that we are called upon to discern between good and evil in our ecclesial and individual lives, and in this sense we must judge and do what is right and put wrong. And put right things when they go wrong. We mustn't just leave them. But, in the whole spirit of our approach in the ecclesias, we are not to be censorious, critical, carping brethren and sisters that can only find fault in other people all the time. Be kind in your judgments, remembering your own faults. So it's the spirit of our approach which he's dealing with here. Verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Of course, that's one of Jesus' metaphorical images. Trying to take a speck out of someone else's eye with a great plank in your own, and you've had that explained to you many times. He says, you better be careful then, when you make pronouncements about other people. Better look first and foremost at yourself, because this is a very common human failing. You'll never get near enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye if you have a great plank in your own. How often have we been guilty of this, brethren and sisters? How often? Many, many times, I'm sure. Well, you're a hypocrite if you behave like that, Jesus says. That word hypocrite ought to frighten the life out of us, figuratively speaking. For it is one of the things which Jesus hated in the gospel, hypocrisy. I can't remember Jesus ever being angry with people because they were poor or ignorant or foolish or stupid. People he was angry with was the scribes and the Pharisees. You hypocrites, he said. Because they were the so-called deeply religious people, pretending to a righteousness that the common people looked up to. But inwardly, they were no better than the next man. If anything, they were worse, because they were only play actors, which is what the word hypocrite means. And so it is throughout Scripture. We have numerous examples of the way in which the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword to pierce through this kind of hypocrisy. You'll remember, I'm sure, brethren and sisters, that discreditable little story in the book of Genesis concerning Judah and Tamar. How Tamar felt herself to have been ill-used by her father-in-law, so she disguised herself as a prostitute. Judah, who was looking for some pleasure, went in unto her and left her a token. He would pay her for her services in due course. And then when she became noticeably pregnant, the whole village was in an uproar. Tamar is with child by prostitution. Well, have her out and let her be burnt, said the self-righteous Judah, until she produces the signet, the bracelets, staff of that man. And she says, by the man whom these are am I with child. Ask him if he recognizes them. What a position to be in, brethren and sisters. What an embarrassment and a shame. First cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Comes out again and again as we go through the Word of God. King David was in the same position, wasn't he? When he bottled up his iniquity after that encounter with Bathsheba, after all the turmoil of his soul described in Psalm 32, the 9 months, that long period of barrenness in his life before the child was born. And then the prophet came to him and told him that story about the rich man who had stolen the little ewe lamb from the poor neighbor who had nothing else in the world. That man shall die, David said. I'm not having a man like that in my kingdom. Oh, said Nathan, but you're the man. Thou art the man. Well, that's the way to read the Bible, brethren and sisters. That's what God is trying to get through to us. You're not just reading about other people's sins and other people's foibles. You're reading about yourself. Thou art the man. When Jesus speaks about the mote and the beam, he's talking to you. You're the man. You're the woman I'm talking to. He's not talking to Pharisees. They were just incidental. They happened to be there on the scene during his ministry. He's talking about people like you and me, who often do things like that. Now, Paul, you know, makes the same point in Romans chapter 2. I'd like you to have a look at this because I think it's worth pursuing just a little further. Romans chapter 2. Just go to that place for a moment. Having described all the sins that went on in that den of iniquity that was Rome in the first century, he then says at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now I'm quite sure that Paul didn't mean that the Jewish believers in the ecclesia to whom he was writing to actually went through the same perversions that he had described in Rome in chapter 1. What he meant was, brethren and sisters, that they were committing the same kind of sin in another form. So easy to do. Let me just give a couple of illustrations to make the point. He gives us an indication of one of the ways we can do this in the closing verse of the previous chapter. He talks about those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same things, but have pleasure in them that do them. Meaning, they enjoy those sins second hand, by proxy, or vicariously, however you care to describe it. Don't we do that sort of thing? Brother or a sister is found in an immoral situation, perhaps fornication or adultery, and we say, have them out, let them be burnt. Not fit for fellowship in the ecclesia. And what do we do? Because they can't see. Go and see a movie, or a video, or read a book, or a magazine, or listen to a radio program, and when those same sins are described in all their detail, and we enjoy them. Second hand, vicariously, by proxy. Thou art therefore inexcusable, O man, that judgest another. Thou that judgest doest the same things. Or, again, brother is convicted of a crime. Theft. Have him out and let him be burnt. And then you go to the office and you use their pencils and their stationery and their rubbers. And you make your telephone calls on the company telephone. And you come late and you pinch company time. Brother Colin was talking about this on Tuesday night. It's the same crime in a different form. So the lesson for us, brethren and sisters, is that we may roundly condemn sin in one form and be ourselves guilty of perpetrating it in another. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean that we don't deal with problems when they arise. But what it does mean is the spirit of our approach should be in humility, generosity in our opinions, gentleness is far more likely to be appropriate than harshness, bearing with other people rather than sitting in judgment, considering thyself, as the apostle said, lest thou also be tempted. When brethren and sisters fall into grievous sin, can't say, oh well, we mustn't judge. Of course we must. We must discern between good and evil. We must try to help for the sake of the body. But do it in a spirit of meekness, Jesus is saying to us, and the apostle is saying to us, remembering in the words of the old cliche that there, but for the grace of God, we would be. Back to Matthew chapter 7. In the 12th verse of this chapter, the 7th of Matthew, verse 12, Jesus seems to summarize all these thoughts in the earlier part of the chapter when he says, therefore, because of all these frailties and weaknesses which I've been pointing up for you, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. A golden rule, we might say, a golden rule of conduct for all generations. But that last phrase is interesting, isn't it? This is the law and the prophets. Suppose someone had said to you, as a good Christadelphian, for you were well taught in this place at the Shippensburg Bible School, give me a concise summary of the law and the prophets. What would you have said if you hadn't read that verse? Promises to Abraham, covenant with David, kingdom of God upon the earth, sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. A concise summary of our basic beliefs. Jesus didn't. When he summarized the law and the prophets, he said, what he said to them in effect was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do unto others as ye would that they should do unto you. Of course he doesn't mean that that's all there is to it. Perfectly true, and Jesus would surely tell us so. The promises to Abraham were absolutely vital, fundamental to God's purpose with the earth. And the kingdom of God is absolutely fundamental, when God's will be done on the earth as it is in heaven, and all things written in the law and the prophets are fulfilled. We pointed out in the first talk in the series what Jesus is saying, unless that knowledge brings forth a kingdom character in you, failed in its purpose. It's an utter waste of time. This is the object of it all. God is seeking to create a certain kind of people for his kingdom. Be citizens of that kingdom. That's what God is preparing. A people who will enjoy living in the kingdom when it is finally established. And as a summary of all that, Jesus says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. So, brethren and sisters, be careful in dealing with the eggshell frailty of our human nature. We aren't always careful, you know, in our dealings with one another, are we? We trample about, we go in with the hobnailed boots, we trample all over people and through them and stamp on their feelings. Jesus didn't do that. And that ought to be a lesson to every Christadelphian. He didn't do that. I think it's wonderful to go through the Gospels and observe the way that our Lord handled people. We could learn a lot by just taking careful note. He certainly was a bit sharp with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were always preening themselves for their righteousness. But the common people, as I said earlier, who felt weighed down by their sins, by their inadequacies, by their diseases, things they didn't even want mentioned to other people, he was ever so gentle with them. And in my mind, this is epitomized by that incident concerning that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, you remember. She felt desperately ashamed about it, because that would have put her beyond the pale of normal society. She didn't want to be found out, although she did want to be healed. And there she was, suddenly thrust forward into the midst of the throng, everybody looking at her, and she trembling and afraid. Jesus said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. That's the way we ought to deal with one another, brethren and sisters. That's the way we ought to deal with all people. If Jesus could and did, who was without sin, can we afford to do less when dealing with fragile human beings? All the same, of course, as I keep saying, to balance up the overall picture, Christian disciples are not to be gullible, undiscerning fools. The faculty of judgment and discernment has to be there in all our dealings. And so, in verse 6 of the 7th chapter, we have another hard saying. It says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, clearly, some kind of discernment, some kind of judgment is implied in that verse, is it not? It's certainly not a class or a color distinction. We can be absolutely sure about that. We are not entitled to be dismissive of any people, whatever race, color. And sometimes we are far too dismissive of people, aren't we? We hear our speaker simply wiping people away. Evangelists are useless. We haven't time to waste on them. And just with the sweep of a hand, they're consigned to the basket, the whole category of them, into the waste paper basket. Or there's no point in preaching to people like that because they don't listen. It can't be like that with people. You do have to be discerning. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. He seems to be saying that we must test people first to see what their reaction is before writing them off. I think that's the answer here. That's the main thrust of the point that he's making. But we don't start by assuming that and saying to ourselves, it's no good preaching to them because they won't listen. We don't know. We do not know. When you've tried, whether rich or poor, or bond or free, Jew or Greek, and they've spurned the message and trodden it underfoot, well, then there's no cause to go looking for trouble, persevering where you're not wanted. Now, that's the sense in which I understand the general tenor of that verse. You may not agree, you may have other ancillary interpretations, but it seems to me that's the main point that he's getting across. And there's a related message in the passage commencing in verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Likewise, they will know us too. It's all very well to say, by their fruits ye shall know them. By our fruits, outsiders will know us. So it's a two-edged sword once again. And sometimes you hear it said, brethren and sisters, well, you know, you mustn't judge the truth of the gospel by the Christadelphians, when perhaps a bad report has been made of the behavior of some brother or sister, or someone outside the community has made a scathing remark about us with some justification. And we say, ah, but you mustn't judge the truth by the behavior of one or two individuals in the community. That's exactly what you have to do, Jesus says. And people outside are justified in doing it. By our fruits we shall be known, in exactly the same way that we must discern by their fruits the moral worth of others. So in the end, it's the quality of life, by our personal example, that shows whether or not we have the truth, not the statement of faith, not the constitution, not our book learning or head knowledge. It's the quality of life of our daily witness to the world that shows whether or not we have the truth. 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he which doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. No family likeness. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now that is a very frightening passage, isn't it? It is terrifying to be told that people can think they're all right and yet be hopelessly wide of the mark. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So once again, doing is more important than talking about it. There is a problem here, and we must again be careful to maintain a right balance, as we said earlier. Robert Roberts, in the introduction to that little booklet entitled The Commandments of Christ, sure many of you will have a copy of your own, a little compendium of the sayings and commandments of Christ, says in the introduction, he says that while faith turns a sinner into a saint, obedience alone will secure a saint's acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. What do you think? Is that right? Obedience alone will secure a saint's acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. Hence the little booklet of commandments, so keep them. This instance was overemphasizing one aspect of the gospel message to the neglect of another, as we so often do when we're trying to make an important point. It is perfectly true, of course, that faith is the ingredient that turns a sinner into a saint. Paul says, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But I think Brother Roberts goes too far when he says that obedience alone will secure the saint's acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. It's rather like Martin Luther, who said exactly the opposite. And he said that salvation was by faith alone. And surely, brethren and sisters, the truth of the matter lies somewhere between those two things. Obedience with faith, a faith that works, or as Paul says, faith that worketh by love. So there has to be a balance between the two ingredients. Faith and obedience must be weighed. Faith and works must be weighed, so that we have a rounded character as citizens of the kingdom. Otherwise, if we were to take the commandments of Christ, which we've briefly been considering in these three chapters, and say obedience alone to these things will get us into the kingdom, we immediately place ourselves back under a law of works. Not get into the kingdom by a law of works. In the end, it is only by the grace of God. help and his power working in us that we shall come anywhere near the fulfillment of the things that he requires of us. See the glory of his kingdom. But Brother Roberts wasn't wrong to emphasize obedience. It's a vitally important element in our discipleship. It's just the use of the word alone or only which tends to throw out the balance. Nevertheless, he highlights the importance of Jesus saying here in this part of the sermon, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And then Jesus brings his address to a climax and concludes with his parable of the two builders in verses 24 to 27. Now, I've heard it said, brethren and sisters, that this parable contrasts the difference between deep and shallow knowledge of the scriptures. That the essential difference between the two builders was that one laid his foundation solidly in the Word of God. He'd got a good grasp of the gospel, the law and the prophets, and the writings and the New Testament. Whereas the other disciple was rather shallow in his knowledge, and he was a bit wishy-washy in his way of life. And so when the storm came, well, his building went down the river, while the other man stood firm. Now, it's perfectly true, of course, that the deeper our understanding, and I say that rather than knowledge, because there is a difference, the deeper our understanding, then the better our building is likely to be. But I do not think that is what Jesus is saying here. That is not the point at issue in this little parable. There is nothing in the parable to indicate that the understanding and knowledge of either of those builders was in any way different, the one from the other. What Jesus is contrasting is not two men, one of whom had a meager grasp of Scripture and the other a deep knowledge of it. What he's saying is the difference between these two is that one man hears these sayings of mine and does them. The other man also hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them. That's the difference between the two. That is the essential point that he is making. It may be true from other parts of Scripture. A person with a deep knowledge is more likely to stand firm. That isn't what he's saying here. He's saying one man hears and does not. The other man hears and has the good sense to do what I have told him. So don't let us underrate the importance of these sayings of Jesus, turning them into reality and practicing what we preach. It's absolutely essential we would see the kingdom of God. So looking back over what we have been considering, the manifesto of the king began with a declaration of the principles on which the kingdom is based, the attitude, character of men and women of God, the kind of people that God is looking for his kingdom. He then went on to give us a series of examples of the way citizens of the kingdom will behave. Not a law saying do this and do that, but principles of righteousness, principles of goodness, of holiness, of love, which we all have to interpret for ourselves and apply conscientiously in our daily lives. And the manifesto is now concluded with a warning that lip service is no substitute for loyalty to the standards of the king. It is not sufficient, brethren and sisters, merely to say, I have enlisted in the king's army. I have joined the band of disciples by being baptized. It is being a good soldier of Christ that counts and warring a good warfare in spiritual terms. And so each generation of believers has to work out the application of the principles embodied in this manifesto in the context of the society in which they live. And the context will change from time to time as social conditions change, and we shall have to adapt our approach accordingly. We may not always agree on the application, but we must all try to apply these principles. Interpret life in the light of the manifesto of our King and reach upward to that maturity of the children of God, which was indicated in the words we read 2 days ago, where he said, be ye therefore perfect, be mature as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then when the kingdom is finally established, and the Lord has come in glory, and all the earth is ruled from Jerusalem, I believe that these same principles will permeate society in the kingdom of God. The principles embodied in this manifesto are the principles of eternal life. Now, I know there are some who think that the law of Moses is going to be reintroduced in the kingdom of God. I'm not at all sure whether that's true, certainly not in its entirety. I think the Sermon on the Mount is going to be the law of the kingdom. There may, of course, be a new law altogether, or it may be that in the wisdom of God, aspects of the Mosaic law are reintroduced, the ceremonial aspects, in order to teach both the Jews and the nations the ways of the God of heaven and of Israel. So it may be that in the final analysis there will be a blending of the two together, things old and new in the kingdom of God. Certainly it appears that there will be a center of worship at Jerusalem, with all nations flowing to that city and saying, he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We all know that. But what are his ways? What are his paths? Are they not clearly revealed to us in this manifesto of the King? And what will society be like, brethren and sisters, when the Lord is in control and the whole earth is filled with his glory? Surely these principles of kindness, gentleness, benevolence, humility, and love, these are the things which will reign supreme. God's ideals will be paramount. His Son's righteous rule will fill the earth with sunshine. We walk in the light of his countenance. We've got to start now, you see. That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying to us in this manifesto. The citizens and the administrators of that kingdom are being prepared now. Paul said in his Roman letter, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not going to be based on the things of this life. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have to start living the life of the kingdom now, a life which reflects these eternal qualities, so that when the King comes, we shall not be like those unfortunate people in Matthew chapter 7 who have to depart from him. When the King comes, he will recognize in us something of himself and invite us to share the blessings of his kingdom, live in it, to enjoy it forever. Shall we be with him in that day? One thing absolutely certain, we make the answer now.
Reuben Washington of the Echo Lake Ecclesia.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thou hast brought us together again to praise thy name, and rightfully so. And we thank you, dear Lord, for sending forth those servants to expound upon thy word. Let him that hath ears to hear, hear and do. Father, we ask that thou wilt surround us with thy blessings. But, dear Lord, we also must adhere to them and do. We ask the Heavenly Father that we might search the Scriptures, search thy word of truth, and imprint them deep into our hearts and our minds. But, dear Lord, we also ask that we might do. We ask the Heavenly Father for thy mercy over all of us, each one of us, and for thy forgiveness, for thy direction and correction. Father, we ask that we might also do the same. Forgive others as thou indeed dost forgive us. We know, dear Lord, that with thee is the fountain of life, waters that flow pure and refreshing. We ask, dear Lord, that we might put away the avenues of darkness and respect Thee, dear Lord, because Thou hast brought us out of that darkness unto the marvelous light of the gospel. Therefore, dear Lord, in this position, we must also do Thy will. Grant us, dear Lord, we ask, the avenue of righteousness in obedience as unto Thee, as following Thy dear Son. And help us to walk the walk that He walked with mercy toward others. Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou wilt continue to direct us and keep us for the purpose of serving Thee each and every day. This is our humble plea to Thee, dear Lord. This is our petition to Thee as we approach Thee through the saving name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Amen.